Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Oh, hello. We are taking calls today. At least we're going to give it the old college try. And you can call in at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149 to ask any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, the church, the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. But before we go there, let's pray. Because, well, I suppose one can look at it as broadcasting insurance. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, let's go and open the big book. You know the one, the Bible. Well, today we continue in the exciting soap opera that we have been looking at for the past week. The story of Ahab and Jezebel. that name alone. You Jezebel, you see that in all sorts of Gone with the Wind and all these movies about the South. She ain't nothing but a Jezebel. I think people get it wrong, and today we'll see why they get it wrong. But let's refresh the story. This is going on around 850 years before Christ. All right. And this is the story of King Ahab. You remember, of course, from your reading of the Holy Scriptures, that after the death of Solomon, Rehoboam, his son, was a total, well, I know of no other word for it than jerk. And he insisted that he would be a harsher ruler than his father. And so the northern tribes of the United Kingdom of Israel said, well, you can keep your kingdom, we're going home. They literally said, to your tents, O Israel, and they left. They seceded successfully. And the kingdom of Judah, under the heirs of King David, Solomon his son, and Rehoboam his grandson, and the rest of the kings of Judah were descended from David until the exile into Babylon. But in the north, they had all these different dynasties. They were unstable because King Jeroboam, the rebel, who took the northern tribes away from David, and that's going on 900 BC, took from the descendants of David, they introduced the worship of foreign gods, and they created places to worship the Lord outside of Jerusalem. One in the north of the kingdom, one in the south of the kingdom. They didn't want people going back to Jerusalem to pray at the Lord's temple because, well, eventually they would return to their old allegiances. So they created these two alternate temples in the north, and in them they placed golden calves. Isn't that something? The thing that they had worshipped in the desert. Why did they do that? I think they thought of it as a stand for the unseen God, that the Assyrians and Egyptians sometimes used cattle, images of cattle, as footstands for the gods. So this was a footstand for the invisible God, I suspect. Well, they started worshiping the footstand as, well, often we do. I think that's a kind of symbol. Sometimes we worship religion instead of the Lord. Instead of using religion as a way to worship the Lord, we worship religion. Seriously, have you ever thought of that? That people mistake the church for, well, first of all, they mistake the church for us clergy. And you'll find all these people are fascinated by the doings of the clergy, Vaticanistas who are constantly talking about who's doing what in important places in the church. And they think that we, the clergy, are the church, which we're only part of the church. The church is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. So the church is holy. We believe in her, but we don't worship her. So you really get kind of an ecclesiology going in certain places, not just Catholic, but in other denominations, you know, that we sometimes, I remember an old preacher who used to say, you preach the kingdom, you build the church. You preach the kingdom, you build the church. Where the church is built, the kingdom is preached. God's love for us, his royal nature, as I like to define it, is preached. God is preached, and the church is built. Where the kingdom is preached, the church ends up being built, edified. Makes me crazy when I hear someone say, build the kingdom. You cannot find that phrase in Scripture. In Jeremiah, in one reference, you can hear the phrase, to build up the kingdom. But you don't build kingdoms. Jesus said, little children, the Father has chosen to give you a kingdom. No thanks, Lord. We're building one. We'll get back to you when we're done. You can't build God's royal nature. You can only inherit it. So, boy, am I off the topic. But this idea of worshiping the church instead of building the church and preaching and worshiping the Lord, I think that's something to be considered. Where the kingdom is preached, the church is built. Where the church is built, the kingdom is preached. We end up preaching the church sometimes and trying to build the kingdom. When I hear someone say, well, we're building the kingdom, means they want a corner office down at the chancery. Just kidding. Preferably on the fourth floor. Nice view. Okay, moving along here. Let's get back to Ahab in the reading. Ahab was a king from, I think he was the Omrid dynasty. And it's interesting because he's mentioned outside of the Bible. In the Shalmaneser of Assyria said that he defeated an alliance of a dozen kings in the Battle of Karkar. He didn't defeat them very well because he had to go and fight them again. But Ahab is mentioned in that. But the important thing for us is Ahab married a woman from the north called Jezebel. Ooh, Jezebel, that name alone conjures up things. And we're wrong. Jezebel was Jezebel of Sidon. She was the daughter of the prince of Sidon, the king of Sidon, a town in Lebanon. And her very name means, where is Baal? That was something they shouted out in one of the ceremonies, where is Baal? Because in winter they were looking for the god of fertility, Baal. Okay, hold on for a minute. Sorry, I had a sneeze going. Don't get too near the radio. I don't want to get you sick. I'm fine, but, you know. All right, moving along here. Well, he married Jezebel, and Jezebel brought the worship of Baal, a fertility god. Baal simply means master. Each town had its master god, and they were fertility gods, and they were worshipped frequently with the sacrifice of children and all sorts of weird and obscene things. So Elijah fought these people, and this brings us to today's reading. Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, and Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard. I wanted to make it a vegetable garden since it's close to my house. And Naboth said, this is my ancestral land. I mean, a vineyard, it takes a while to grow vines that will produce wine. The vines themselves are an inheritance. Once you uproot the vines to grow vegetables, well, you've lost years. And so Naboth said, I'm not giving you my ancestral heritage. So Ahab had a hissy, and he lay down in his bed, and he wouldn't eat. And his wife Jezebel came and said, why are you so angry? Because Naboth won't give me his vineyard. And says, fine ruler over Israel you are, said Jezebel. I'll get the vineyard for you. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and she had a couple of people accuse Naboth of cursing God and the king, and so he was stoned to death, and Ahab got the vineyard. That's the sin of Jezebel. It isn't, you know, that she's slinking around in scanty clothing. That's not Jezebel. It's not that she's wearing a little too much lipstick and eyeliner. No, the sin of which is not a good thing to do, but Jezebel, her sin was avarice. It was avarice. It was overambition for her husband. And nobody's guilty of that sort of thing now, are they? So a Jezebel is someone who wants to take what is not hers, even when her spouse has a slightly better moral compass than she does. And this cursed them. I mean, the prophet found out about it, and the Lord knew about it, and the curse was deadly. So, well, let's go on to the Gospel of Matthew. Let me back up a little bit. It's very interesting to think that the king was limited in Israelite thought. Even this king was limited. In the ancient world, and in the medieval world, and sometimes in our world, the monarchs. Remember, the word monarch means one ruler. In other words, if you live in a country where one person is in charge, that's a monarchy. It may be a dictator, it may be a tyrant, it may be a king. There are very few absolute monarchies left in the world, but there are a lot of absolute monarchs. One man controlling a country. So this idea of monarchy, in Israel, it was always a limited monarchy. The king was subject to the laws of God. You know, when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, there's this unfortunate incident where one of his soldiers tries to steady the ark as it's falling off the cart, and he drops dead because he was not a Levite. Only the priestly tribe of Levi could touch the ark. Well, that's pretty harsh, Lord. I mean, he was trying to do a good thing. No, he was not trying to do a good thing. He was bringing the ark into Jerusalem, I believe. Now, this is one of my harebrained theories. David, when the ark returned from captivity in Philistia, the Philistines had it, and they put it on a cart because they were being they were being hit with plagues. And so they realized they better get rid of this Ark of the Covenant that they'd taken in battle. They put it on a cart, and the oxen carried it back into the territory of the Israelites. And David decided, I got to bring that to my new capital, Jerusalem. That'll be great. I mean, then people have to come here to pray, and this is good. This is going to... You see, he wanted to use religion for his own political advancement. And he sent his soldiers to get the Ark. He was conflating the function of the priest with that of the king. The king could not offer sacrifice. It had to be the priest. The priest did not govern. That was the king. You see, there was a separation of powers built into the constitution of Israel, of course, which was the scripture. So that was a very important thing. And we see in Israel this function again being confused, because Jezebel brought down her religion. She seems, I think, you look at scripture, I think she seems to have been a practitioner of that religion. The kings of the Canaanites had a religious function as well as a governmental function, and she just brought down all her prophets and tried to kill all the prophets of the Lord, and she was going to change the religion. We have people today who want to do that, don't we? Who want to convert people by force to the governmental religion, which is, in our times, a kind of strange progressivism. It's not very progressive at all. But, you know, the government says it's right. It must be right. Abortion, Well, you write the whole list of things that are part of the government religion, which is being taught in the government schools. It's a very dangerous thing to conflate the government and the religion, the faith, the church. Very dangerous. I look at what's going on in Germany, and the church has always been a function of the government in one way or other since the times of Charlemagne. In Germany, the home of my ancestors, you have one of the least vital churches in the world. Nobody with a capital N-O goes to church. Very few people do. I'm not nobody, but real close to nobody. It is, however, one of the richest churches in the world. Because if you are a Christian, you must pay what's called the Kirchensteuer, the church tax. You must give what amounts to, I forget what the exact Kirchensteuer is. Is it 1% or 10% of your taxes? It comes to about $1,000, $2,000 a year to be a Christian or a Jew or a Muslim, be a Catholic or a Protestant Christian. One of the approved religions gets the Kirchensteuer. That money is given to the local head of the church, the bishop, and all the clergy are paid from that church tax. In other words, the clergy are government employees. We see how well that's working in Germany. Rich church, weird ideas coming out of Germany, weird theology coming out of Germany, and nobody going to church. It is a very dangerous thing when governments control religion, or when even religion controls governments. This was the sin of Jezebel, and her sin was to decide that she would decide what was moral and what was right, and we do this at our own peril. So maybe I'm stretching it, but meh. I think I may have a point. I don't know if you think so. All right, well, let's go to a break. The phones are going to be opened, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Don't be a Jezebel. Don't try to take what isn't yours. Today we'd like to thank Coy, who's listening in California, for donating their Isuzu work truck. Join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car today.
Anything you can do, I can do better.
I can do anything better than you.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
No, you
can't.
Oh.
Yes, I can. Yes, I can.
This is a response to the discussion of Jezebel, that was a song that Jezebel would have sung. And, you know, if a woman says to me, anything you can do, I can do better, I would say, you know, you're probably right. All right, let's move on. Let's move along. Letters. Oh, good grief. I got to get letters here. I got one from, where'd I put that? Hold on. Eichwald, as we say in Skokie. Okay, I lost. Once again, I have misplaced my letters. This is going to take a while. Have we got any phone calls waiting while I do this? Let's take the phone call. Larry from Roswell, Minnesota. Just pretend you're a letter, but talk. How you doing, Larry? It's one of those days.
Oh, I'm doing good, Father.
My
question is about the ascension of Christ. One gospel has him rising on the third day, and another gospel has him on 40 days.
I don't think so. Where
think
would that
the
be?
Gospel of, our priest was telling us last Sunday, like the gospel of John, I think maybe Christ rises on the third day, and then Luke has them on the 40th day.
Let me look that up. Because I don't think so. They're pretty much agreed. He rose after 3 days. Okay, resurrection of Christ. We'll look at Luke. All right, let's see. What does the Gospel of Luke say? There's Paul. Now, Paul and Luke would be very, very much in accordance. In 1 Corinthians 15:3-7, Paul, who was a good friend of Luke, says Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So there you go. That's Paul. And now let's look at Luke. Luke, the 24th chapter. Good grief. No, that's just Gospel Luke. It's not Luke the Resurrection. But let's see here. Mark 16:8. Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Luke. There's more weighty music here. Jesus, two angelic beings. Yes, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 23:55. Let's pull that up. And clicking buttons here, which they don't always like me. All right, let's see here. Okay, the women who had, let's see. Okay, let's see. Oh, the voice in my head saying humorous things to me. All right, the burial of Jesus. Okay, they buried him on the Friday, apparently, in the Gospel of Luke. And then, no, I believe Luke has him raised on the third day, on the first day of the week. He's buried on Friday. First day of the week is Sunday. 3 days. No, I don't know. And, of course, it says...
Well, our priest was...
Go on.
Our priest was giving us explaining the homily last week, and he was talking about... And we were celebrating, what was it, the Ascension? Right, was last Sunday the Ascension?
Yeah, well, the Ascension, he ascended 40 days after the resurrection.
Yeah, that's what I was talking about. He, in one gospel, he ascended 3 days after, and another gospel, he ascended 40 days after.
Oh, he's probably thinking of the Gospel of Mark, but it's not, well, let's go back to the Gospel of Mark. Okay. The Gospel of Mark, I find very interesting because it's abbreviated. Let's see here. The Gospel of Mark. Let me find this. Okay. Okay, we have more music to signify, to keep people busy during... downtime. You see, we don't want to have dead radio. I don't mind dead radio. It's honest, but oh, good grief. Was that live, your voice in my head? Oh dear, he just said all dead air is resurrected on Relevant Radio. Okay, let's see here. This would be chapter 17. So Jesus, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, mother of James, when they looked up, they saw the stone. Okay. So the problem is, afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form while two of them were walking the country. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11, and then he said to them, go to all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So what happens is there are interesting different manuscripts in the Gospel of Mark that have different endings. And I maintain that's because most people say the Gospel of Mark was the earliest gospel. I think that is bad reasoning. Just because it's the simplest, people think it's the earliest. The gospels were written for specific purposes by their human authors. And so what happens here is that the purpose of the Gospel of Mark, I believe, is to show from what Jesus said and did that he was the divine Son of God, which was a very strange idea for Jews. So, it begins the Gospel. Mark is the only Gospel that claims to be a Gospel. The others don't mention the word Gospel. So, begins the Gospel of Mark, Son of God, son of Mar. Let me see. This is the gospel of Jesus, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And then the midpoint is Jesus walking on the water, which is a clear manifestation of divinity. And everything through that gospel, he calls himself Lord of the Sabbath, is about Jesus' divinity. And then the end point of the gospel is when the centurion looks up at the cross after Jesus is dead and says, truly, this was the Son of God. Then they tack on an ending, oh, by the way, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Because the point of the gospel isn't the resurrection. It's that on the cross, he showed who he was, the obedient Son of the Father. So that's why they don't mention times. It doesn't mean, you know, that the fact that they don't mention the number of days that Jesus spent with the disciples in the Gospel of Mark doesn't mean that he ascended in 3 days. It just says that Jesus appeared to the 11 after they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, go into the world and preach all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized. And then after Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up to heaven. That makes it sound like he rose and then ascended to heaven. It doesn't say that. I think that's a mistaken idea. Does that help at all?
It does somewhat, yes.
And yeah, the other gospels are clear.
And God bless you.
Well, thank you. And the other gospels are clear that he was with them about 40 days. In other words, 40 days is Hebrew for about a month. It's an approximate time. Now, very interestingly, you touched a button. 40 is a very important number in Hebrew thought. It means a time of testing. A time of proving something. Your 40 days in the wilderness, your 40 rain, 40 days and 40 nights, that sort of thing. It's a time of testing. So the disciples were being tested, and they failed miserably, because before the ascension in the other gospels, he says, Peter says to him, will you restore the kingdom now? In other words, are we going to get good government jobs now? And Jesus says, no. That's not what this is about. Then he ascends. So they failed the test, but he said, don't worry, the Holy Spirit is coming. Go, wait, and you'll be filled with power from on high, and the Holy Spirit will explain all this. So I read it that way. You know, I think your pastor has read a book that probably talks about, that sounded very scholarly and talks about how Mark was the earliest gospel, which I do not think it was. The tradition is that Matthew is the earliest gospel, and I think there's good reason for that tradition. So I hope that helps a little. Thanks for calling. Thanks for listening. So who have we got now, dear voice in my head? Jane from Sartell, Minnesota. Are you with us, Jane? What can I do for you?
Hi, Father Simon. Yes. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question. I'm kind of expanding on Patrick Madrid's show. June 9th, a deacon had called in, and they were talking about the word in communion service that is mm-hmm. not, from their point of view, that should not be done. The only time this deacon said, this is a deacon from Ohio, and that was in mm-hmm. the same parish of Patrick Madrid, that the only time they would have that type of a service is Good Friday. So so I'm calling about our own parish community. And so one of the parishes we've been joined with have a word in communion service, and it's led by a lay minister. Mm-hmm. And communion is distributed. So is there something in the catechesis that I can find that supports that type of a service, or is it not an approved service?
I believe it's approved. But the restriction is if there is a mass that day, you cannot have a communion service. But if there is no possibility to have the whole liturgy, there can be communion services, and you do communion services quite frequently, for instance, in nursing homes, that sort of thing. So let me see if I can find this. Let me click away again. Remember, I'm only the Reverend Know-It-All if my computer is working. Okay.
I know.
Communion services. All right. Let's see. Rite of distributing Holy Communion outside Mass. All right. This is the rite of distributing Holy Communion outside Mass. The rite is to be used chiefly when Mass is not celebrated or Communion is not distributed at scheduled times. The purpose is that the people should be nourished. Okay, let's see. This is produced by the USCCB, the United States Council of Catholic Bishops. And they're, you know, they're kind of pretty much, well, I'd say an authoritative body, pretty much.
Right, and they that's what I was looking it. For.
Yes, just look at, there's a published rite of distributing Holy Communion outside of Mass. And let us, there's a footnote right there. Let me see what that footnote says. Okay, footnote, no, there's lots of readings. I'm looking for a footnote. No, I can't find a footnote. No, I can't find the footnote, but that's all right. It's there. Just, there's a rite of, here's a footnote. USCCB, International Commission on English and Liturgy, The Rites of the Catholic Church, Volume 1. So, page 649 to 653. Certain elements of the rites and the people's response have been modified to conform to those in the Revised Roman Missal. So, it sounds pretty kosher to me. Now, the overuse of it is not a good thing, you know, and someone must be a delegated, at very minimum, a delegated Eucharistic minister. With the permission of the pastor. If a deacon is present, the deacon should do it. The deacon should not defer to a layman. If a presbyter, a priest, is present, then a mass should be said, unless for some reason it's not possible, if he's terribly sick or something like that. You know, I've seen the situation where people who are ordained will defer to an extraordinary minister of communion. If there are enough priests and deacons to distribute the Blessed Sacrament at a Sunday Mass, the priest should not sit out, the deacon should not sit out communion unless they're ill. You know, this is, well, I remember, go on.
I was going to say, this is during a daily Mass. Once a week, that's well, just occurring. But
once a week, the priest is not there, so he's delegated someone to have a communion service.
Okay. So
I don't know that I'm all for it, but it's allowed. Okay. You know, I think I'm all for it in the sense that I don't think we do it with proper reverence sometimes. You know, I think communion has become very nonchalant, very kind of meh, okay, yeah, thanks. That's not Holy Communion. You know, I look at Sunday Masses where, you know, now that I'm retired, I occasionally go to Mass and you know, they're wonderful people who volunteer to be communion ministers, but they go up in an ill-fitting sweater and a floral print shirt, and they have a big smile on their face, and it has all the solemnity of a clown car. You know, and, you know, the Mass is the unbloody representation of the sacrifice of Calvary. It isn't, come on up and get your lucky chip. And sometimes I think by the commonness of the reception of communion, we don't have a priest, but we can have a communion. You know, he left the key to the tabernacle, so we can have a communion service. To me, sometimes that really isn't appropriate. But, you know, I haven't heard Patrick's show yet today, and I try to listen because he's excellent. But I'll have to go back and listen to it. But no, strictly speaking, the USCCB allows the distribution of communion outside of Mass. There you go. Does that help?
Well, that's right. I was trying to find it like in the catechesis, but that I had not gone to their website yet. That's what I was searching for that. So because it seemed to contradict what Patrick and the deacon said on June 9th on that episode, I thought, well, appropriate? Yeah, June 9th it was. Is this appropriate or is it not? And so I was trying to find the truth to the matter.
No, I'm reading from the text. If the minister is not a priest or deacon, he greets those present with these or similar words. And apparently there is that implies that there are situations in which a priest or a deacon would do a communion service, you know. I don't know what those would be, you know. Perhaps if a nursing home, a priest might be at a nursing home, and the setup or the situation does not allow for a mass, a priest might do, I imagine that would be a situation in which a priest could do a communion service. You know, that the only place he can give communion is in some broom closet in the basement where, you know, there's not the possibility of saying mass. But at any rate, yeah, there's the bishops of this country have made provision for that. So I hope that helps.
That does. I appreciate your time with me, and God bless you, Father Simon. Thank you.
He has blessed me mightily, and so, I mean, he's been good to me. I hope he's good to you. I know he's good to you. All right, let's take a break, and we'll come back with a word of the day and take more phone calls. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
On the road again. Just can't wait to get on the road again. The life I love is making music with my
this
friend.
This is not my theme song, believe me. I can't wait to get off the road again when I'm on the road. You know, the rabbi said there are three states of misery: war, childbirth, and travel. They didn't say which was worse. I digress. I used to travel a lot, but now that I'm old, I miss my pillow and my blankie. But that's not what I want to talk about. I want to go to the word of the day. Oh, the word of the day is a fun one. In the first reading, we read that Jezebel wrote letters in Ahab's name and said, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. Next, get two scoundrels to face him and accuse him of having cursed God and king. Then take him out and stone him to death." What's a scoundrel? Have you ever wondered what a scoundrel is? Well, in Hebrew, it's fascinating because it's a rare word in Hebrew. It's a rare composite word. German is nothing but composite words, whereas Hebrew, no, they're not big on composite words. But it's two words jammed together, belly and y'all. So, as y'all, as in the plural of you in Alabama. But belly, y'all means prophet, and belly means an old worn-out guy. That's what it means. Some low person who's interested in making a little money. That's literally what it means in Hebrew. And this fits in very nicely with the reading, because Jezebel, she was a scoundrel. She was interested in making money. So some old worn-out person interested in making a profit. That's what scoundrel means in Hebrew, Belial. So it's not Belial, which is a demon. This is Beli and Yal. You hear the difference? Of course you do. All right, well, let's go back to phone calls since my computer has decided without my permission. Hello. My computer's decided without permission to refresh itself or something. Yeah, and we did lots of letters last week. So who have we got on the line? Catherine from Chicago, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. I do have a question.
Good.
I was thinking about baptism. And after Jesus, well, just before he went to rose from the, no, went to heaven, then he went out and told the apostles to go into all the world and baptize. But before his life, John was baptizing and he baptized Jesus. But where did baptisms come from before that? Why were they baptized?
Because baptism is a very Jewish thing. It comes from the Bible. The Jews have something called the mikveh. Baptism is just a Greek word meaning to dunk. If you dunked a donut in coffee in ancient Greece, though they would have dunked it in wine because they had no coffee, if you had dunked a donut, it would be you baptized the donut. A person who is grieving was said to be baptized in tears. In other words, immersed. That's all it means. To be baptized means to be immersed. So John baptized as a sign of repentance, that people were repentant for their sins. Now, this was a great insult to Jews, because Jews only practiced baptism in two incidences. When a person was a convert from Judaism, he went through what was called a mikveh. A mikveh is a Jewish bath in which you would wear only a loose garment or a different. If there was privacy, you might not wear anything, but you would go down one set of stairs into a pool, crouch in the fetal position so that you were completely immersed, and then walk up the other stairs. It was a symbol of washing away uncleanness. And no one did the baptizing. The only other time you took a mikveh is when you felt you had been polluted by the world. And Jews still practice the mikveh. I remember a Jewish woman once said to me, "Oh, I think I need a good mikveh." In other words, life had been bothering her. So she needed a good mikveh. She needed a good baptism. John, when he baptized, was insulting people because he baptized perfectly good Jews who didn't need the mikveh. And he was basically saying everybody needs to repent. Now, Jesus told the disciples to baptize in the name of, by the authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus had a covenantal or sacramental baptism. His baptism was different than John's. John's baptism was not a sacrament. The mikveh of the Jews is not a sacrament, but Jesus is saying everybody needs to enter into the authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that was the difference. Now, very interesting, when Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the disciples would have gasped at that, because I remember asking Rabbi Lefkowitz where a Gentile could go to study Talmud in an Orthodox school, and he said, nowhere. They won't teach you Talmud. Talmud is a Hebrew word that means a study. And there's a whole reasoning process. And we see that reasoning process in a lot of scripture. I call it Talmudic reasoning or proto-Talmudic reasoning. And there are parts of scripture that are very hard to understand unless you can understand the way that the rabbis thought. Because Jesus was a rabbi. So I asked Rabbi Lefkowitz, and he said, nowhere. And I said, really? He said, yeah. Maimonides said, don't teach a Gentile Talmud, because for them, Talmud is all about how to follow the law perfectly, and we don't do that. We don't follow those dietary laws. But the Talmud, he said, it's a waste of your time. It's a waste of their time. So I was kind of taken aback by that, but the word Talmud means the study, and someone who studies Talmud is called a Talmid, a disciple. Jesus would have said, go make Talmidim of all the Goyim. Now, a Goy is someone who comes from a non-Jewish group. If a Jew calls you a Goy, it's kind of an insult. It means you're a non-Jew, a Gentile. Meh. You know, so the Goyim, Jesus would have said, make Talmidim of all the Goyim, and the disciples would have looked at him and said, is that even possible? Why? And so Jesus was saying this study of the Word of God is for everyone. Everyone should be a disciple of the Lord, of God. So to be introduced into this new community of disciples, just as you needed to be introduced into the community of Israel when you converted by a ritual baptism, so you were introduced into the Christian fellowship of disciples by an amplified sacramental baptism. Does that answer your question?
It sure adds to it. Yes, I think I have to sit here and sort it out in my mind a little bit. But
oh yes, that's more great information than you needed. But yeah, it comes. Simple answer to your question.
Okay.
The Jews did a kind of baptism first, and Jesus just amped it up.
Okay.
There you go. That's
okay.
The simple
that's
answer.
That sort of settles that, because I wasn't sure what I was.
Yeah,
I was
there you go.
Something I couldn't find or make sense of what I was. So, yeah.
Well, great. You know, what I do is I always give more information than you really need. It's sort of my hobby. But at any rate, people are very patient with me. Well, thanks for listening, and thanks for calling in. I think we have lines open. We have a little time left. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Are you with us? We got a call? Oh, Troy from St. Joseph, Minnesota. What can I do for you?
Yeah, hi, Father Simon. Thanks for taking my call. I just wanted to ask about, I'm not sure if you've heard of, it's called replacement theology, and then I was hoping to
expand
kind of on the church's teaching on being the Jews as God's chosen people.
Yes. Replacement theology. Replacement theology says that we are the new Israel. We are not the new Israel. We are Israel. There is no mention in the New Testament or anywhere else that I can find of new Israel. There is Israel, there's a new Jerusalem, there's a new covenant, but there's no new Israel. And I've often mentioned his book. Dr. Rodney Stark, a wonderful sociologist of religion, wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity, in which he makes the point that ethnically, genetically, nationally, the great bulk of Christians in the first century were Jews or Jewish or people who Gentiles who participated in synagogue. So they wouldn't have thought themselves as New Israel. They were the fulfillment of Israel. And at the time of Christ, there were probably in the Roman Empire, there was maybe 60, 70 million people. There were 6-7 million Jews. 10% of the empire was Jewish. And they were always at political tension. Well, 200 years later, there are not 7 million Jews. There's less than 1 million Jews. And this is not just speculation. It's good sociology taken from records and taken from tomb engravings, that sort of thing. What happened to all those millions of Jews? Dr. Stark thinks that they accepted Christ and blended into the Greek-speaking population. That, in other words, Christianity, in a sense, was the first Reformed Judaism. You mean I can read Torah, I can practice a visibly Jewish kind of religion, a visibly Jewish kind of liturgy, and I can eat pork? This is a deal. So it was, in a sense, the first Reformed Judaism. Then, beginning in 132 AD, when Jerusalem was finally totally destroyed, the separation between Judaism and Christianity really happened. They became, in a sense, two different communities of people. So, we never thought in the first centuries that we were replacing Israel. We were Israel. Gentiles were grafted into Israel. But the idea of replacing Israel, that's kind of modern idea. Well, not modern, but a much later idea. Now, what does the church teach about replacement theology? Different things at different times. I don't believe in replacement theology. The church now says that the covenant, it would say rather vocally, that God doesn't repeal a covenant. The covenant with the Jews is still valid. I maintain there is no covenant with the Jews. There's a covenant with Israel. Jews, or the Judeans, are one of the 12 tribes. Well, you know what we mean, it's the same as Israel. No, it's not. You know, that Judaism is the gathering of the Judeans, one of the tribes. God made a covenant with Israel. And that covenant is quite valid so far as it went. What's the covenant with Israel? I will be your God, you'll be my people. They're still his people. The covenant with Israel does not promise resurrection. It does not promise the total forgiveness of sins. It does not promise life after death. That's nowhere in the covenant. The covenant with Israel is, I will be your God, you will be my people. That's it. We read in the letter to the Hebrews that we have better promises. And the covenant that God made with all humanity through his son Jesus the Messiah is an infinitely better covenant. So I would maintain we don't replace Israel. We complete and fulfill Israel and its universal call. And I think that's probably accurately Catholic. Does that help?
Yeah, that helps a lot. Thank you, Father. Appreciate it.
Yeah, we don't replace them. We fulfill them. And any Jew I know who has accepted Christ says, I'm not converted, I'm fulfilled. And I know lots of what we would call Jewish Christians. But they say, no, I'm not converted, I'm fulfilled. And that's why we don't evangelize Jews the way we would share the gospel with other people. You know, they don't convert, they fulfill. That's the current theologically correct analysis. So I hope that helps.
Yeah, thank you very much again. Have a good one.
Now take that with a grain of salt, because of course it's my harebrained theory. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? The salt shaker. Harold from Queen Creek, that's hard to say. Queen Creek, Arizona. We got 2 minutes. What can I do for you?
Yes, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I have two quick questions, Father. One, if you have a bottle of water, holy water, and you pour it on a regular bucket of water, if you pour the holy water on the bucket of water, Does that water, become holy too or not?
Well, the technical rule is, believe it or not, that if you add to holy water less than half its volume, the water that you add is sanctified. However, it must be less than half of the volume of water. In other words, if I were to take a bottle of holy water and pour it into Lake Michigan, Lake Michigan would not be holy. If I poured it into a bucket, the bucket would not be sanctified, because and there's a symbol there. I mean, it's not just goofy. There's a symbol that the unsanctified can overpower the sanctified if there's more of the unsanctified than that which is sanctified. So I think there is a symbol there. So no, if you were to have a bottle of holy water and it went down to half, and you poured a quarter of a cup of holy water, it would all be sanctified. Then you could pour in another quarter after that, and it would be sanctified. So you can stretch holy water, but not one bottle in a bucket. That's the technical correct answer. But speaking of technical, stay tuned for Drew. He's not very technical. He's just pretty understandable and clear.